First Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. Am I going to Luke 24:44? By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. And we said that the concept of the eyewitness is theology. Part of the format of theology is to use history as fulfillment of prophecy and the character of it. And so this is why the four Gospels follow theology in using biography and autobiography, either way. So in Luke 24, we said that you read it from the very end, that you understand the entire import, which means you must observe what I call, well, I was taught in law school, community reading of a book or a statute, which means one of the things they taught us in law school is you shouldn't read a statute or maybe a paragraph in isolation of the whole book. In fact, most times, you will see a phrase in one section that you will have to read another section earlier on or later to know the import of it. And I think that is just as good as how to interpret scriptures generally. So Luke's Gospel 24:25, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expound them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And then verse 44, these are the words which I said unto you, I spoke unto you, I kept saying to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then they opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So Luke is the fulfillment of scripture, both in the character of Jesus, in the teachings of Jesus, and the eventuality of what happened to him. So we stopped at Luke 11. We'll try and get to 18 today. Luke 11. Then we'll do 19 through to maybe 22 on Wednesday. Then we do 23 and 24 on Saturday, like I said. And we do an epilogue of a sort, summary. Then we'll start the book of Acts. Luke 11. It came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, I've told you the consistent emphasis on his prayer life, when he sees, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught the disciples. Obviously, if John is going to teach disciples to pray, he will teach them to pray concerning the mission, because he is supposed to be the messenger that comes before the coming of the Lord. And he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The kingdom is coming, which is what we said about the prayer of the Jews, Israel. Thy will be done. And I want you to take that phrase, as in heaven, so in earth. So look at that word, as in heaven, so in earth. So which means that when they talk about the kingdom of heaven or heaven, it has to do with something God is doing in the earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and which shows the import of the manna, which was supposed to be symbolic of God's everlasting commandment or word to Israel in the wilderness. So what we have here, then he says, forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil. Which then he says, which of you having a friend? The next parable there, explanatory of the prayer, shall go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Now the truth is that within the community of the Jews, hospitality was a big deal. You welcome people, wash their feet and all of that. So it wasn't like a strange story to them. For a friend of mine is in his journey, has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And it shall come within answer, say, trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though you will not rise and give him, because he is his friend. The word rise is so consistent. Yet because of his importunity, not giving up, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Look at the story. Ask and it shall be given. Notice the story is about the kingdom and the forgiveness of sins. Then it says, as it is in earth, so is in heaven. Then it says, for everyone, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks, receives, and he that seeks, finds. And to him that knocks, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he asks a fish, will he give for a fish, give him a serpent? If he asks an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. Notice we're talking about prayer and the kingdom. Then it says, how much more the Val Omar. Remember the Val Omar? Oh, sorry. It's another. The Val Omar is a principle I taught in the class on righteousness, which is a thing of measurement, of comparison. Val Omar. And it says, which of you, will give opposites? How much would your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them? Now, the concept of calling God Father, we must also explore that. The truth is that God is not called Father in the Old Testament, He's called Father in the New Testament and all of that. Is not really correct. Because the concept of saying our Father is what God was to Israel. He was the kinsman redeemer, one who is your next of kin. And by saying Israel is my son and my firstborn, Exodus 4:22 and 23, it shows that that reality has come, that fatherhood of God that he showed as a signpost to Israel in Egypt has happened. And so in this Exodus, the kingdom comes, then he feeds them, just like the wilderness, the bread that is everlasting, and then their debts are forgiven. All of that is within the Exodus narrative. Forgiveness, bread, which is his word, eternal commandment, eternal word. So this is, again, within the Exodus. We have seen hospitality, we have seen walking in the Spirit. We have also seen, as things are changing, we've seen those. Now, it says, it will give the Holy Spirit, which means that the essence of the coming kingdom, which has come in Jesus, is the Holy Spirit is given. If you follow that conversation till the end, you discover that then he cast out the devil from he that was dumb in verse 14. And then they said, this is Beelzebub, the chief of the devils, which is where you have Belial. Paul mentioned that in 2 Corinthians 6, 15 and 16, Belial. And they said, other things, they said, oh, let's get a sign from heaven. Now, why is it a sign from heaven? I know you don't think he's talking about a sign from the skies. It means a sign from God. So heaven was an idiom in reverence to God. Then he says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall you be your judges. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Notice that heaven and God is interwovenly changed, interchangeable. Is come upon you. When that is by the Spirit of God, the finger of God, when a strong man, Ham, keeps his palace, he says his goods are in peace. And when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he takes from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divided his spoils. He that is not with me is against me. He that scattereth not with me, scattereth. When the unclean spirit, now this is a narrative I need us to look at closely. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and finding none. I wanted to say something, I don't know why I forgot. Now, people oftentimes thought, and they think that in the narrative of the gathering, the madman of Gadara, when these demons were sent out, that they entered into pigs. Now, I think there's a lot of translation in there. So we will assume that a demon can enter into a dog, and then, no. It simply means that they drove those pigs, you know, that swine, it drove them into destruction. That's it. So demons can actually cause natural disasters. Not that they were living inside them. No, that's preposterous. No, it takes a spiritual environment for a spirit to dwell in that order. But when they drove them away, so natural disasters can sure be caused by, just like a wind can drive people into water. Water can move people away, and that's exactly what those demons did. I wanted to say that earlier. I don't know why I forgot. So then he takes this narrative that he comes. I want to say verse 25. And when he cometh, he finds it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and takes to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, it's obvious that every time Jesus mentions this, of course, you see the contest of kingdoms, kingdom of God and of the devil, is referring to something that will eventually happen to Jerusalem, which happened to Israel. It's all in figurative. I think I did mention that earlier on. Now, the concept of the finger of God, I must state that, we will be in Exodus again. Exodus, was it 3 or 4? Between 3 and 4, where the Moses also performed miracles. And it says the finger of God. So, again, the concept of the kingdom of God coming, like I said, it's never, no Jew saw it as, oh, when you die, you go to the kingdom. It's actually God coming to man, not man going to God. That's the concept of the kingdom of God. Of course, look at all of that. Isaiah 5:16, Isaiah 29:23, Ezekiel 36, and I pay attention to that one very well. Verse 23, Ezekiel 38:23 as well. Ezekiel 39:7, you know, is talking about God coming to live, and then how men act amongst others. Now, I saw a translation of that prayer, forgive us, lead us not into temptation. I saw something like, let us not sin when we are tempted. It looks closer to what Jesus was saying. That must help us in temptation and all that. So we mentioned the Val Omar. So the Holy Spirit is the much more. The Val Omar is an argument when you say, if this can happen, this can happen. If fathers can give their kids food, then God's food, alright, in the kingdom is the Spirit. And that's critical. Okay, I said Exodus 8:19 is where you have the concept of the kingdom of God. And you see that the contrast there is that you had the magicians and you had Moses. Okay. So look at the narrative of a greater one coming. This concept of the seven wicked spirits coming out is obviously what will be the fate of a disobedient nation towards the gospel. That's critical that we get it. And I told you to equally view the concept of rise or arise as Jesus predicting or speaking about his own resurrection. Okay, good. So, verse 27. It came to pass, as he spoke this thing, the silent woman of the company lifted up a voice, blessed is the womb that bore thee and the paps which thou hast sought. Then he said, now that is to his mom. Then he says, ye rather blessed are they which hear the word of God and keep it. I've told you that there's just that, again, building a family around the gospel. And when the people were gathered thick together, this is an evil generation, they seek a sign. You can check that in the Matthew's rendering of that. They seek a sign. Alright. Matthew 12:38-39. An evil generation. He said they seek a sign. There shall be no sign given to thee, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign unto Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. And the Queen of the South shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the uttermost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, the greater than Solomon is here. Interestingly, historians have found that queen to have also visited somewhere close to Jebu. I've been there before. People even go there to go and pray. You know. And so, of course, this is an Old Testament story. And then he says, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Now look at the contrast, which means that those who were, okay, let's look at that. The Gentiles who heard the word, okay, like Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba that came from the coast of Ethiopia, that's Africa, are found to, we've seen another Gentile coloration here. He said, their salvation is judgment to you. So the concept of God's salvation is that life judges death. Light judges darkness, life judges death. That's why you know that, you know, the judgment of God is not God carrying out a punishment. The fact that he could not save an unwilling sinner or a disobedient sinner is the judgment. He said they will rise in judgment, you know. And if you look at the Jonah story, Jonah was that very close who came from the dead. He came from the dead to preach. He was in the belly of the whale, wasn't having camp meeting. And he rose, as it were, to preach. So that stands as, you know, judgment for those who do not believe. It's going to show you something. So you see, resurrection is also look at the thing. Jonah from the dead. The Queen of the South, 31, shall rise. Where is that? In resurrection. Is that correct? Okay. Then Nineveh too shall rise up. So the judgment of unbelief is in the resurrection of the saints. Shall rise. Verse 33. No man, when he had lighted a candle, put it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when that eye is single, thy whole body is full of light. But when the eye is evil, thy whole body is full of darkness. Take it therefore that the light which is in thee be not darkness. So that's like an oxymoron. The light that is your focus is not darkness. If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no dark part or part dark, the whole shall be full of light. And when the bright shines of a candle doth give thee light. As he spake, a Pharisee sought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to eat. So there's a lot of eating. And when the Pharisee saw it and marveled that he had not first washed before dinner, that's always what they are particular about. Now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness? This is what false religion turns people to. You fools, you did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also, but rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you Pharisees, alright, and rule, well, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. That is, you forget judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you Pharisees, for you love the uttermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are as graves, these are tough men, which appear not. And the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Then answered one of the lawyers, can you imagine? And said, Master, thus saying thou reproach us also. The guy's conscience is pricking him. Are you also talking to us? Woe unto you also lawyers, for you laid... How did you laugh at that one? Lawyer here is contextual, please. For you are laid men with burdens grievous to be born, and you yourselves touch not the burdens which one of your own fingers. Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Of course, this happened within the period of Malachi, through to after that, the last books, and then the period between that and the four gospels. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for you indeed killed them, and you build their sepulchres. Therefore, also that is, he's saying by their conduct. I know it was your fathers that did this, but you are carrying the same conduct. You are carrying the same deeds. I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them you shall slay and persecute. And the blood of all the prophets, which were shed from the foundation of the world, that's Genesis, alright, may be required of the generation from the blood of Abel. So this confirms that Abel was God's prophet. Unto the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, you have entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in you in them. That is, they purposely twisted the scriptures and the law, they have not believed, they have not acted, and by doing that they have hindered others. This is the, you know, a very strong judgment call, you know. So you have these denominations that Jesus is taking on. One, he takes on the Pharisees. Okay? He takes on the scribes and the lawyers. These are the major denomination leaders or denominational leaders of his day. He takes them on one after the other. And these are sects that you will see Pharisees and Sadducees in the Old Testament, because they came within that intertestamental period. But you find scribes like Ezra, those ones were those, when they left Egypt, they settled, and after years they were in Babylon. So the scribes were responsible for, you know, putting the law in the language they understand, and also ensuring that they retain the originality of the Hebrew revelation or the Hebrew communication of God's word. Now, as at this time, they had developed their own thoughts and ideas. And that's why when Jesus engages them, you say, have you not read? Which means that he's either attacking their ignorance, critiquing it, or their hypocrisy. So, in verse 53, as he said these things, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him, seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. I guess they still do that today. Right? They still do it. Let's observe. Remember somebody once said, he invited me over to come and speak with him. He said, I was trying to catch him to say something, but he said nothing. And now I was not aware. This was in 1996 or 7. It's somebody that is known to many people. He said, I called, he said, that guy that I learned, he teaches most of the false doctrine. He said, I called him to my office and he came. He said, well, I tried to whine. He said, he didn't say anything. Funny enough, I was not aware of what he was doing, but I didn't say anything. He will ask me things about doctrine. He doesn't know me. Yeah, I can be on the phone with you for 2 hours. I will be saying many things I don't believe in, and I'll be saying, oh, alright. It's when you hear me preach. He said, is it not the guy I spoke to on the phone? Same. You were the one talking. Now I'm the one talking. Do you understand? So I can really listen to you and say, oh. So I was telling me, I know that we have misused tongues. That we all the things we speak in the real tongues. And the real tongues, every nation will hear it in their own language. Day of Pentecost, I went on and on. Said, do you understand what I'm saying? I said, very well, sir. I didn't say, no. What I tried to take out of what he said was, we should learn to communicate to people in language they understand. For me, that was sufficient. But the scripture I just used was a problem. So I just, you know, learning from the Hagenistic style, take the A, throw away the sticks. Oftentimes, you may just find the A in the sticks. I may have to eat the sticks before you get to the A. So that's why it's just good to go for the A alone. Thank God for Brother Hagen. Anyway, Luke 12. In the meantime, when they were gathered together, a numerable multitude of people, insomuch that they... Now, have you seen something consistent that Luke is doing. Do you see what he's doing? He's doing, he's showing Theophilus that what happened to Jesus is what happened to Paul. If you check Paul from the very first sermon of Paul, Acts 13, through to Acts 28, it was engaging this same set of people. And by the time they came to judgment, they said, there's not anything wrong in what he has said. So the same template is being used here. So Luke 12. In the meantime, when the guy came, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that it shall not be revealed, neither it that shall not be known. Therefore, whosoever shall have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which shall have spoken in the air of the closet shall be proclaimed in the housetops. I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, but after they have no more what they can do. I forewarn you, whom you should fear. Fear him, which after, this is a very, very controversial text, after he had killed, which after he had killed, had power to cast into hell, yea, I say unto you, fear him. So it's believed that what he's saying is fear God that is able to cast you into hell. But the text does not at all presuppose or make such a submission. Let's look at that text. Are not five sparrows sold for two farthings? Are not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Alright? Including the ones that you caught yesterday. Fear not therefore that you are more valuable than many. These are just idiomatic expressions. Those that God is concerned about you, he knows every hair on your head, including the one you died. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man, that's Daniel 7, Son of Man is God's kingdom in the earth, also confess before the angels of God. He that denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man shall be forgiven him, but unto him that blasphemes against the Holy Ghost, that is the kingdom, when the kingdom comes by the Spirit in the resurrection, he says he shall not be forgiven. When they shall bring you unto synagogues, unto magistrates and powers, take no thought how or what thing you shall answer or what you shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. So that means the context of verse 5 has to do, you know, with what is he referring to? He says, he that denies, alright, a denial of the Son or denial of the Father is what cast into hell. Now, oftentimes in the Greek, the word him can also be placed with they or that or he. And so the word he, I've said it many times, is the word Gehenna, which is something you can readily see in Jerusalem. So the blasphemy against the Spirit will be the rejection of the kingdom. The blasphemy against the Spirit will be the rejection of the kingdom. Now let's go quickly. The Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. So he's talking about those who persecute them. The context here is persecution. That God cares for you even in persecution. But don't forget that that care does not preclude this. Them that kill the body. It doesn't preclude what will happen to God's servants in persecution. So verse 13. One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he may divide inheritance with me. Now I must mention that this doesn't mean that you cannot go and talk about your inheritance. But this is not the kingdom of God. Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Now, the parable that follows after this is quite important. That he spoke about not denying him. Okay, that standing for the kingdom of God in preaching and teaching. Of course, faith, then preaching and teaching. Then he says here that... Now, I must mention this. you know, Paul, using fire, also in 1 Corinthians 2, did mention that if your works, okay, can't stand the test of fire, to be burnt. So in other words, it applies both to those who deny Jesus by unbelief, and those who also run away from persecution, which is the glory of God. So their works will equally be burnt, such as a man that also denies, in the sense of not believing Jesus, will also be judged. So it goes both ways, what Jesus is saying here. So take heed, therefore, for covetousness. I must mention, it says that this man had, you know, a great harvest. And he says in verse 17, and he thought within himself, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. Now at this point, there's really nothing he has done. He's just industrious. He has 20 branches in one state. He's doing fine. But look at his faith. That is where the issue is. He says, I will say to my soul, okay, that's myself, my being, thou art much food, laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Laid up for many years. Okay? And God said unto him, fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Now, I must again point the background of this statement. Now, of course, the Jews knew that there will be a coming kingdom. Now, in that coming kingdom, which I mentioned earlier, okay, I wanted to mention this earlier. I must mention this quickly. That in Luke 11, I was going to mention this. That you notice that there was a similarity in this that Jesus pointed out. Sadducees, Pharisees, okay, Pharisees, the lawyers, the scribes, and demons. Did you observe it? That is like they are walking in tandem. Just see that Jesus classified them together in Luke 11. I don't know why I missed that out earlier. So, Luke 12 now, Jesus is teaching loyalty. Loyalty, therefore, is critical in discipleship. A disciple is known by loyalty. A disciple sees his master first and foremost. A disciple is known by loyalty. A disciple is known by commitment to the one who trains him. So Jesus is rebuking people who don't have thorough commitment. Thorough commitment is a characteristic of the kingdom of God. God is loyal to us and to his promise, and we also must be. So the concept here is that because the Jews were expecting, we mentioned, the life to come, or eternal life, you see that this was never to be a characteristic of a believing Jew. When you look at the Deuteronomy concept, you discover that you are supposed to care for the needy and the poor. Just check Deuteronomy 15 on that in your study. And you see that there were instructions, you know, as to, you know, taking people off burdens. Deuteronomy 15, you know, taking care of the poor and all of that. Then also look at Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22, where there was verse 13 to 14. Behold, joy and glad, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. Shall reveal, surely these goodness shall be poured from you till you die, said the Lord of hosts. So there's this thing about don't derive joy from wealth, you know, and of course Ecclesiastes is also critical. In seeing the vanity of taking your life and happiness from things. This is very tough in discipleship, because the truth is that, I don't know about you, I get happy when I have money. What about you? You know, your face mask is covering up your hypocrisy at this point, but God will help you. I get happy when I have money. Even the sign of it is coming makes you happy. And it's tough because we are used to that. And the truth is that we grew up in an atmosphere of sin. And I'm sure you know that that feeling, you got it from the environment. It's coming. Ah, the eyes are thinking, what can I do? Am I going to use God? When you were in secondary school, and you were visiting day, you'll have known that, okay, that means on Saturday, you go and buy this, you go to the butchery, you know, you start to plan the next week on what has not come, you know, and you start seeing provision is coming and all that. Then if you stay at the gate, and then your mom doesn't show up, others are bringing their own, and you're just looking. That is, the kingdom has not come. And then you're saying, what's going to happen? So we grew up that way, and imagine now the contrast. In God's new creation, we're supposed to never derive happiness from it. That's tough. And that's why there's nothing that fights like materialism. It fights dirty. It's not, it can come in any form, Christocentric, grace, legalistic, when it comes, and I don't really, the issue is that, is the kind of pleasure we derive from earthly things. And God is saying that our pleasure should be derived from giving. I think it's having, you know, we're supposed to have joy when somebody gets from us. But, that's somewhat tough. That's, I mean, look at, you have an expression to give and you're happy. Try and replace that first feeling with this. That, okay, when, let's look at that boarding house experience. They're coming to visit you and you're thinking, okay, there are many people that they will come and visit. When I get, I'll give it to them. That's why I'm happy. I'm sure that was not why you're happy. You know, if that becomes the motivation in your heart, and this is God's new creation, you know. So it's not like he's saying, oh, don't have things. No, no doubt. Time and chance will always happen to people. I mean, that's what Solomon said. That, look, these are things that time and chance will happen to. So we have that warning. Ecclesiastes about vanity. And 1 Corinthians 15:19, if only that we have hope, we have all men miserable. Ecclesiastes 2:24, let's see it. Ecclesiastes 2:24. Okay. He says, for what shall man of all his labor and all the vexation of his heart, wherein he had labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows and his travel grief. His heart taking not rest in night, so also is vanity. Look at Ecclesiastes 3:12. There's no good in them, for a man is rejoiced and to do good in his life. Ecclesiastes 5:18 and 19. So there's already a warning about those things. Behold, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor, and he takes under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him for his portion. Every man also to whom God has given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in the labor that is the gift of God. And he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God has answered him in the joy of his heart. So you have, you know, all of that, saying, yeah, people can labor and be happy at it. So what has this man done wrong? Look at chapter 11. Truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall all be many. All that cometh, he says, is vanity. So he lets him, keep reading, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, chapter 12, through to verse 14. You know, so it mentions the vanity of where you take your solace and consolation from the work of your hands. And you know, we celebrate that a lot today, the work of our hands. We get honors, we get awards, and we're very happy. And you know, we are not any different from the rich fool, if that's where we get it from. Ah, we say God has done this just like the king. Ah, God has done it. He has given me riches. He has given me wealth. We say that, you know. But then the honest truth is that we are having vain confidence in vanity. So it says in verse 22, take thought therefore for your, no thought for your life, what shall I eat, neither for the body, what shall I put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. I guess that doesn't suffice anywhere in the world today. Life is more than meat. People kill because of meat. Life is more than raiment. People kill because of clothes. Why do you think people kill each other? They want to wear the latest things. They want to... That's it. And what a kingdom that's around us. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. We neither have storehouses nor barn. God feeds them. How much more are they better than the fowls? Which of you... better than the fowls. How much more the Val Oma? Which of you... with taking thought can add to his stature one cubit, if then not be able to do that thing which is least, why do you thought for the rest? For that the lilies, how they grow, they toil not, they spin not, and I say unto you, Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So that shows you he's speaking figuratively. Then, because Solomon was rich, but he says, no, these ones don't toil. Solomon was toiling, cheating, travailing, doing all those things, and taking joy from nothing. Solomon himself actually wrote this in Ecclesiastes, that it means nothing at the end of the day. So Jesus isn't saying anything outside what Solomon himself wrote. If then God so clothed the grass which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he that clothe you, O ye of little faith? Seek not ye that which you shall eat, shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you what? Kingdom. Always complete the narration. Sell what you have and give alms. This is the kingdom. Provide yourselves bags that which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that fails not, where no thief approaches nor moth corrupts. Now, when you say in the heavens, it simply means walk in the spirit. For where your treasure is, there your heart be also. Let your loins be gathered about and your lights burning, and be ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he return from the wedding, and when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Now that's Exodus 12 and 13. They're supposed to stay up and watch. Verily I say unto you, that he shall guard himself and make them to sit down to meat, and which come forth and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or comes in the third watch and finds them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known the hour that the thief should come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to have been broken through. You therefore be ready also, the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. Of course, talking about the kingdom of God on them, his resurrection and the events that will follow after. One thing I'll pick from this is that there is a whole lot of warnings for us on how we allow earthly things distract us. He's not talking against industry. No, no, no. Rather, he's telling us how we mustn't allow material possessions to distract us from very important things, from the honing things to take you away from giving. Serving is distracted by being a lord. You can become an MD, you are now a boss at your work, and this is something you have acquired with your hands. Then now let's get to what the work of the Spirit will do, which is you now, you are now maybe a governor in your state, you're a president of a nation, you can't be an usher anymore, you can't be around for a prayer meeting, you can't go for evangelism, you can't counsel people again with the word, you can't have disciples again. What has happened? It means that you are building on vanity. So he's saying here, the contrast is to have the riches that God sees. Is when you are, riches to God is service, okay? Grace, service, being available, being sacrificial. So the how much more here is the work of eternal life, where we are today, what we have today. So the parable of the rich fool here is basically to show us, of course, there's something in there about anxiety and worry. you need to know that this world system is built on anxiety and worry. Concept of saving, concept of investment sometimes is, you know, go and do this, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, something will happen, buy dollar, keep dollar, you know, and then what are the 10, I think I sent something to you, 10 industries that would, that will close on the next 20 years, whether you like it or not, those things are a product of anxiety. So this world system is built on anxiety. If I don't save, I won't have, you know, and we're not careful, we would rather than positively use the savings culture, investments, where we are doing it to keep rendering service and keep having God's kingdom on earth, where we're actually doing to secure ourselves. Where we're actually doing to secure ourselves, we have followed the nations. Okay? But where we profit, have labor, and yet exercise our service in the earth, you know, the way we should be, we see ourselves as stewards of these things. Yes, a steward, we benefit from them personally too, but we see it as stewardship. If we have that, then the kingdom of God has come. So the truth is, you know, it boils down to not allowing how the world thinks to influence how we see these things as well. Don't forget the concept of treasure in heaven simply is talking about how God will do it. Okay, how would God do it? Jesus has showed us how God will do it. So we are still in that Exodus. And I mentioned in that Exodus, the way they were supposed to treat the poor, treat material things, and then the way they were supposed to be watchful. You know, they were supposed to be ready. Exodus 12:11, they were supposed to stay awake and be ready. And so just like that, we must add watchfulness. Look at, Jesus spoke a lot about being watchful, being alert. And being alert is not doing vigil. It simply means that be conscious of what God is doing in the earth and not sleep off. You know. So there's a lot of warnings. I think we should take heed to that. There's a lot of warnings. Jesus gives warnings. I've read to verse 40. Then they said, Lord, Peter said, Lord, speak thou this parable unto us, even to us. I mean, let's get this thing clearly. Then he says, who is then that faithful and wise steward whom the Lord shall make ruler over his household to give him their portion due in his midst? That is, he's asking a question they can always explain. Like, look, if you look at this parable, what does he say? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of the truth I say unto you, he will make him ruler over all that he has. Now, of course, rulership in God's kingdom, you know, is not the way we see it in the world. But, and if that servant says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink, and not be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in that day, sees in the parable here, when he looks not for him, and an hour when he is not aware, I will cut him in sunder and will appoint him in his portion with the unbelievers, which means, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. He that knows not, now receiving the parable, this is not God doing anything. And he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For to whosoever is given much is required, and to whom men have committed much, of them they will ask more. That is, he's talking generally in human terms. This is how men do things. I mean, see, you know, you have your KPI at work, key performance indexes. They look at your attendance. What did you bring to, you know, what did you bring to the table? What did you bring to the table? You say, I brought Living World Media. What did you do? What did you do? You have nothing you brought to the table, you know, and all that. How many clients did you attract to the company? How did you? I say, well, I'm always coming early. Okay, when you have come, what did you have to do? We look at the balance sheets and look at your department. You know, that's just giving you, that you all know that faithfulness is in every sphere, productivity. Now it says here, 8:49, I'm come to send fire on the earth. This is now the explanation. What will I, if it be already kindled? I have a baptism. So Jesus is telling them to be alert concerning his death. And how am I streaming till I be accomplished? Supposing that I'm come to give peace on earth, I'll tell you no, but rather division. This is quite a huge oxymoron. A prince of peace talking about confusion. Then he says, for from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. And daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And he said also to the people, when you see a cloud arise out of the west, straight away you say, there cometh a shower, so it is. Well, I saw that this morning, I didn't see any shower. When you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be heat and it comes to pass. You hypocrites. You cannot discern, you can discern the face of the sky on the earth. How is it that you can't discern this time? That is, this has been prophesied. So Jesus has been talking about alertness of your prophecy. You are when you even yourself judge you not what is right. When thou goest with an adversary to the magistrate, thou art in the way and give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge and the judge deliver thee to the officer and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell you, thou shalt not depart hence till thou hast paid the very last mite. That is, you know, you should be aware of what is going to happen. If you have read the prophecy of the prophets, you should have read that the coming of the kingdom will have a separation. The good, the bad, there will be those who believe and those who not believe. So when you see signs of persecution, you should have known that this has been predicted. The death of Jesus is imminent and is telling you what will happen upon it. So like I said, we therefore must know that within the Exodus came judgment. So that those that God sought to save from unbelief and sin eventually were also destroyed. That's critical in our understanding. And so chapter 3 verse 1, they were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And just answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered those things? Do you think that they had done worse things? And this again another judgment call. The way we should reason when harm and evil happen to others. I tell you, neighbor, except you repent, you shall also likewise perish. He uses another word here, a total destruction. Of those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Think you that they were sinners above all that dwell in Jerusalem? No. He said, except you repent, he says, you shall all likewise perish. Don't forget, it came from a warning, which is Exodus-like. Now, let's see what this shows us. I must quickly mention this. The two incidences in Luke 13 are man-made. One is wickedness. Alright? And you can say the other one, maybe not just man-made. The other one is a natural disaster. So, this is a signpost of judgment. That if you see things, if men can kill men, if nature can go amok and kill others, if people's errors can affect others, it says then you should know the kind of judgments that will happen to sin. That's just simple. So, if we go back to the Old Testament and see all these natural disasters, we ought to see signposts of an eventuality. Because sin and what we call the wrath of God are man-made realities. Eventually, something happened in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was captured about 30 years after this, or 40 years. Historically, it's called AD 70. And the reason for it, historically, was that they now started to rebel. Rather than take heed to what Jesus said, they tried to rebel, formed rebellion gangs and all that. And so Rome hit hard and then took down Jerusalem and the temple. Till now, it's just been like that. So verse 6. A certain man had a fig tree planted in the wilderness. Of course, when you hear fig tree, that's the Old Testament prophetic language. How did I say that? Prophecies about Israel. In his vineyard, and he came and sought food thereof and found none. That's Isaiah 5, verse 2. And he said unto the dresser of this vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit of this fig tree and found none. Cut it down while I cover a ground. And he answered unto the Lord, let it be alone this year, till I dig it about and dung it. And it bear fruit well, and if not, then thou shalt cut it down. Again, this is Israel. That God kept coming at Israel to see whether they would produce the fruit of faith in his promise. Then behold, there was a woman. I want you to observe this. As he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there, notice the word Sabbath. I think I mentioned that last week. Sabbath is an Exodus 20 narrative, but it takes his narrative from Genesis 2. When God, in God's new man, God's new creation, this is where you find the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift her up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. I don't get this at all. I said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to walk. In them, therefore, you come to be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Jesus answered, you hypocrites. You know, Jesus didn't say that. He said, you hypocrite, to the ruler of the synagogue. Does not each of you on the Sabbath lose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to water? Don't you feed your animals? Ought not this woman, being the daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, lo, 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Look at the correlation. The daughter of Abraham to the Sabbath. And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all people rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. Again, Luke is not oblivious or pointing out that in verse 13, the woman glorified God. In verse 17, the things that were done by him. Verse 18. Unto what is the kingdom of God like? Whereunto shall I resemble it? It's like the grain of a mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew, and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. Verse 20. And again he said, where shall I liken the kingdom of God? 11, of course, we've seen that earlier in the Mark 4, and eating 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. So that shows you the gradual progression of God's work in the earth. It's a gradual progression of God's work in the earth. Now, he says here, and he said unto him, and we're going to Jerusalem, verse 23, and he said unto him, Lord, are there few that will be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at that strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Whence once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door and begins to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. He shall answer and say unto him, I know you are not whence you are. Then shall he begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west, and from the north and from the south, and shall sit in the kingdom of God. That's Gentile salvation. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and first which shall be last. Again, that shows you a judgment. Same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. Then he said, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and do cures today, tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. They're referring to his resurrection. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow, and the day following, it shall not be, cannot be that a prophet shall perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem. And then he begins to lament, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stones them that are sent unto you. How often will I gather thy children together as a hen doth gather a brood under her wings, and you would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the day when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. I want us to observe that there is a consistent lamentation and grief in the hearts of Jesus, and that means in the heart of God. Eventually, Jerusalem did experience a destruction. And that destruction is not the final one, because the destruction there is a signpost to what will happen to rejection of the Messiah. What happened to Jerusalem is going to happen to individuals, spiritually speaking now, all over the world. Jesus doesn't hide his contempt for Herod at all, not at any time. Of course, I mentioned that Herod's dad was an impostor. Okay. Herod will not play a major role in Jesus' death, but will have something to do with it. Luke 23, we'll get to that. So basically, he's saying here that, well, I cast out demons today. Eventually, I will be captured by the people I cast out through the men that they use. And then the third day, he said, I will rise again. The third day. So basically, I mean, the issue of rebellion and killing the prophets comes up there. And Jesus shows us what Jerusalem will do to him. Again, it's prophesying. I mean, you see that prophecies do carry evil eventualities, no matter how grim they look. Chapter 14. It came to pass as he went to the house of one of the chief priests to eat bread. A lot of eating, right? You know, it also goes to chapter 24. He ate with them on two occasions. To eat on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, they were actually going around with him. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Which of you have an ox and ox falls into a pit, will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? So he describes it as help. And I must mention this. I did say this on the other day, that, and I find it a bit very amusing when preachers of the gospel are accusing the government, for example, of seeking to, you know, preserve lives in the regulations they give with the COVID-19 era. But the truth is, I don't think anyone should castigate anyone at all, for that matter, no matter what the faith is, on the attempt to preserve lives in any way. I think it's preposterous to do that. And there's no way you would accord that to being godly. I just wanted to say that again in a clear term. Anything, Romans 13 says that the government are there to, as a terror for evil. Anything that prevents evil, under any condition, should be seen as godly. Okay, verse 7. So they couldn't answer him, verse 6. Verse 7, and he put out the parable to those which were bidding. And when he marked out how they chose out of chief room, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any feast, he's just exposing their pride. Lest sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. He that bid thee, and come him, he that bid thee, him, come and say to thee, give this man space or a place, but thou begins with shame to take the lowest room. I've seen that happen before. A guy went to preach somewhere, and he was supposed to assist me to go, accompany me, but he dressed more than myself. He was, you know, we call it, he sputted. He really sputted up. So by the time we got to the meeting, they thought he was me, or the guest preacher. They asked him to sit in front. And without wisdom, he sat there. I just sat wherever I was. I was seeing how he was going to respond to my name. So when they called the guest preacher, I just got up and went up. And they had to ask him, go to the very back. Who are you? I came with him. And you sat down here. You should be ashamed of yourself. But the truth here remains that Jesus is giving a picture of these Pharisees who like to sit in like preeminence. The kingdom of God, you don't look for preeminence. Sit in lower place, they can ask you to come higher. Verse 11, whosoever exalts himself shall be abased. This is the kingdom. Whosoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Okay, verse 12. When you make a dinner and a supper, call not your friends or your brethren, neither kinsmen nor rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made unto thee. That is, you know that you are doing exchange. Oh, come for a dinner, you are done. When are you doing your own dinner? There. Why you call a feast? Call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. So, This is serious. That means the kind of, you know, there's a giving you can do for people that will appreciate you. He says, this one comes to nothing. He says, what will matter is to give to those who cannot pay you back. That's critical. He says, he's not saying you should not take care of your brethren, your children, no. He said, but call a feast. In other words, see the kingdom of God work with an obligation of taking care of those who don't have. Then when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he said unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. For me, this is one of the most mind-numbing parables of Jesus as we, you know, draw close to the end of this particular chapter. He says, and sent his servant at the supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Of course, that's typical of calling rich people, you know, and all of that for a feast. And then he says here, all with one began to make excuses. The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground. I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excuse. That must be a Nigerian. Someone said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to prove them. I pray thee, give me excuses. There's something about excuse that is ungodly, right? Have you observed it? Some of you get quiet. It's not my excuse that is ungodly. I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and showed his lord these things, and the master of the house became angry, said to his servant, go out quickly in the streets, the lanes of the city, and bring in either the poor, the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. The servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go into the highways and edges, compel them to come in with my house, may we feel. And I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidding shall taste of my supper. Ah, that's tough. That's tough. Excuses? That's serious. Then he turned and said unto them, if a man comes to me and hates not his father and mother, and now that word is loveless. Don't forget that. It's to loveless. It's not the way we say hate today. It means loveless. Now, observe that Luke uses food a lot. I mentioned that. Again, a feast, salvation, and the work of the Spirit in the earth is typified like a feast. Here. So we can call the kingdom of God a party where people, will come together and have access to what God has offered. It comes at a cost. It's a feast. It also comes at a cost. Said, it cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first and counts the cost whether it's sufficient to finish it? Lest happy after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that beholds begins to mourn. You know, Paul calls the church in Corinth, you are God's building. You are our husbandry. You are our work. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 8, 9, 10, 11. Or what king going to make war against another king sits not down first and consults whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is greater way off, he sends an embassage and desires conditions of peace. Likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all he has, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall he be seasoned? Is therefore fit for not for the land, and yet for the dunghill, but men shall cast it out. He that has and hear, Jesus says, let him hear. Now, did you observe something that Luke is strong on discipleship? And when you read the book of Acts, you see him use the phrase a lot. So when you read the disciples, they are not church members. When you get to the book of Acts, and you see disciples, you are definitely talking about those who hate their family. That means to loveless, which is a language issue. Check Matthew 10:37. It's called a Semitic way of saying preference. I prefer this to that. So they use the word hate when they talk about preference. So it's critical we read this properly, that when I go to the book of Acts, then I read disciples. I'm reading people who have carried their cross. I'm reading people who have embraced a new family. I'm reading people who have embraced pain, hardship as a way of life. So let's go to Acts 15 very quickly, and then Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees, verse 1, and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Are you seeing consistently eating? Which means that, let me explain this, in their world, maybe I should get this, I would say, hear it the way they heard it. In their world, you eat with people to show that you are together. Remember that one of the things David did to Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, is to ask him to sit at the table with him. In Exodus 12 and 13, the sign of that nation, that was where the nation of Israel was born, was that it would eat with one another. Now, of course, that is not how we practice fellowship today. Fellowship today can be practiced in different ways. I remember some in Yoruba land used to do anko. Anko is we all wear something together to the same party. My brother hated that with all his heart. He never wore any family dress. Never. Maybe when he was a child. But as he was growing up, no. He would say, we are going for burial. Somebody is getting married. You're not your family. They'll give him more. And he won't wear it. See, I cannot wear a uniform. I cannot wear a uniform in school. Your uniform. But you see, in the Jews, they will eat together. Eating together shows respect. So when Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says, how will you now come together? And those who have, shame those who don't have. He's saying to you, you are eating damnation to yourself. That is, judge yourself. So that you be not judged. So all the parables we've read are about feasts or feasting. Now, let's take it home. We're getting closer. You know, we are getting closer to the Exodus. We are on a journey. Okay? We're getting closer to the Exodus. What Moses wanted them to do in the land, alright, he asked them to do in the journey. So the same thing we are reading here in the book of Luke 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him, and then they were grumbling. Verse 4, which man of you having an, look at the parables again, have 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, did not leave. Now, who is he talking to? He's talking to the Pharisees and scribes. Don't forget that. Does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and goes after that which is lost, until he finds it. And when he had found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise there is joy in heaven. Now, I say heaven is to see what God is doing, right? Over one sinner that repents, more than 99 just persons which need no repentance. This parable is sarcastically castigating their hypocrisy and self-righteousness. They are the 99 that doesn't need repentance. He doesn't go to them because they are not welcoming. He goes to the lost sheep. The idea of Jesus' repentance here is very strange, because it is God coming to us and us accepting it. It's not a man coming. It is God himself coming. Now, in verse 8, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she loses one piece, does not light a candle, and sweeps and diligently seeks till she finds it. And when she found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. I want you to observe something very quickly before we go to the last of the parables here. That a parable is an illustration. It is not the doctrine. It only helps the doctrine, okay, to use a natural phenomenon to explain a spiritual principle. So, the first, the shepherd finds. The second, the woman finds. So, the action is the action of the shepherd, and then the action of the woman. Repentance, therefore, is initiated by who? God. Repentance is initiated by God, and then our accepting it. Accepting God's offering and love is repentance. Now, the third one looks a bit different, but it is not. He says, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that fall unto me. He divided them his living. Now, if you look at the world they live in, the Greek and the Romans is equal portion. Okay? But the Jews had what you call the firstborn inheritance. The firstborn inheritance. Where what will happen in this instance will be that the first, let me put it like this, the first child will have the double portion. So if you have three, you divide it into three, the guy will have two thirds and the other guy will have a third. So, oftentimes also, different from the Western culture or the Greco-Roman culture, is that the younger child ought to, you know, since he's the inheritance of the father, he ought to stay behind, take care of the father and all of that. So everything he does here is absolutely wrong. Then, of course, he goes into trouble. Something, you know, which we shall see. I was going to show you something. Okay, that's at the end. He goes into trouble. Now, I mentioned that when the Jews divide inheritance, Deuteronomy 21, verse 17 shows you it's called the double portion. And you can see Deuteronomy 15, verse 30. No. Deuteronomy 21, verse 17. It's called the double portion. And the law also permits that the father should determine what he will give to the son. So that's all good. Now, he goes, has hardship, and then he comes back. He says to himself in 17, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish in hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Heaven again refers to God. And I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me one of thy hired servants. He rose and came to his father, and when he was yet great way afar off, look at that, he's afar off, his father saw him, didn't even know why he was coming, and had compassion, and ran. I think the parable was of the father's action. He ran, fell on his neck, this is the most elaborate of the three, kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. The father said to his servants, he doesn't talk to the boy. And he says, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring either the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead. See? Resurrection. And is alive. And he was lost and is found. So that means the lost and found we have been reading since is the tale of the resurrection. And they began to again party. Hebrews 12:22. We come to Zion, the city of living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of Israel, the general assembly. That word general assembly in the Greek, panegyris, is festival. So all the feasts of the Jews were festivities. Celebration of God's redemption. A celebration of the Exodus where all the feasts, first fruits, leavened bread, and all of that. Thy brother has come and thy father has killed, and they were dancing, music, and all of that. And he called one of the servants and asked, what these things meant? And he said unto him, thy brother has come and thy father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound. safe and sound is salvation. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he said, lo, these many years I have served thee. Luke is going to drive this home as we proceed. I have served thee. Remember Philippians 3. Paul says, I have no fault. I have done nothing wrong. I'm an Hebrew of Hebrews. Remember the rich young ruler? I have kept his commandment from my youth. I have neither transgressed it at any time thy commandments. Thou hast never given me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. As soon as this thy son was come, which thou devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. How did he even know? This exposes, if you look at the narrative was about Pharisees and Sadducees. Self-righteous, condescending, ungracious. How can you have a worship of God and treat people that way? It contradicts. So by saying, the rich young ruler, where did he fail? The love walk. This also, the love walk. He says, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should be merry and be glad, for this thy brother, don't lose it. The servant said it, he said it again, was dead, and is alive again, was lost, and is now found. So, where is this coming from? Can we look at Ezekiel 37? So the boy, can we say the boy had an exile experience? Huh? Okay, he had an exile experience, and then there's the repentance, and that repentance is unto life, resurrection. Ezekiel 37, the valley of the dry bones, you must have known this, where there's a return from exile. And in that return from exile, we have resurrection from the dead. The whole of Ezekiel 37. Can these dry bones live again? And that was to the house of Israel. They returned from exile. And then, verse 27, my tabernacle shall be with them. I'll be their God. It shall be my people. Covenant of peace will I have with them. So you find self-righteousness. So who is the older brother? The older brother, therefore, is symbolic of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And I suggest that some have said maybe younger brother was Gentiles. Well, in that context, no. It was basically used that to typify. Of course, I said parables, very careful that, you know, the issue is the use of words, alive and dead, exile, return, welcomed. It's God who is the father that ran. He embraces everyone. God won't force you. He won't force to save you. But when you open your arms in humility and faith, he will do it. He will run to do it. He doesn't need your words. The littlest of faith is enough. Jesus said, a grain of a mustard seed. Just the fact that you turned was sufficient. Oh Lord, matters not. He was dead, is now alive. So these three parables, something common is there is joy, rejoicing. Then the active part is that of the shepherd, the woman, and the father. And finally, none of them, none, whether it's the sheep or the silver piece or the younger brother, none of them has anything worthy, did anything special to be returned or restored. So a grain of mustard seed is sufficient. Sometimes all that is needed is in the heart of a man. All right, I'm ready. Okay. We don't need to see complete actions. And God will respond to every action of faith. I see you in 15 minutes.